Thank you, Al. I'm certainly glad to be here today and to bring you the greetings and expressions of love of the people of the Grand Junction local. And it is true that we came specifically for the sale because it was a date that we, once we committed to, we really were obliged to be here on this particular date instead of having some nebulous date that said, well, as soon as we can make it, we'll come. And we always look forward to our visits with our large number of family here, plus all of the people who are of our family of the Lord. When I was a boy at Avon, Missouri, those of you who lived there in those days, and I see several, remember that our brother A.M. Smith liked to say, there are two reasons for everything, a good one and the real one. And the good one, of course, he would explain to us, is the one that sounds good at the moment. It's the excuse that we give to ourselves for what we do. And the real one, very often, then will grate on our conscience and bother us. And when I was thinking of this a few days ago, one of the things that naturally came to mind was that we very often talk with people about the scripture and they say, oh, I can't read the Bible. I just can't manage all those these and thous and it doesn't mean anything to me. And that's their good reason. The real reason, of course, is I don't want to be responsible for the things that that Bible may say, what it may tell me that I should be doing, that I'm not trying to do. So they don't read and they miss what we find in the New Testament when Jesus, the Son of God, who was prophesied of old and whose birth and ministry was according to that prophecy, fulfilled it in every respect. When he took the commandments that were in the law of Moses and told us what the intent of them was, it's not to do this each certain day so much as it's to feel within you the Spirit of God being your guide and your help, and to respond to that and to call it conscience if you like and call it Spirit of God if you like, but do it, because he said, this is my gospel, believe it and obey it. And then they don't even know the how precious it is to read in the Old Testament and catch yourself up in the gripping tales that are told in that. And I like to tell this to young people. If you like adventure, get into the Old Testament and you'll find it all there. If you like love stories, you find love and dedication and fidelity just as much as you find intrigue and treachery in their vilest forms. And you find war and peace and ordinary people and kings doing what's right and doing what's desperately wrong. Anything you care to look for, you can find. So it's not only that, but the entire book, and of course the entire Book of Mormon, to which witnesses and tells so much more that the Bible doesn't give us. It's all interwoven with this one continual presence, God. And God, of course, is what some of those people don't want to be continually reminded of, because it's a little bit frightening. When we give in to the human drive that drives people wherever people go. It doesn't really want to be reminded that there's somebody who knows all and sees all. And if you read in these books, they won't let you forget that. You're going to remember if you want to or not, and there's only one answer then, and this is my soapbox, one of my soapboxes. Rewrite the book. I have quite a lot of conversation with a man who comes to my house to promote the doctrine of another church, and he's a pleasant person, and we have a lot in common, and we have more to agree about than we have to disagree about. But I finally told him, I'm going to have to get one of your books because it's so different from mine that I can't find out what you're trying to tell me. So he gave me one, and it's a confused book and a confusing book, and I probably shouldn't have done it, but it does help me to understand what's going on in the minds of people who are not finding the delight that we should feel as we engage ourselves in the things that are taught in our sacred books. They rewrite the book. They take out the teeth. They make God wishy-washy. Have him change his mind when he sees what's happening, because they think he didn't know what was going to happen. And so they make him too remote to approach. They make him a myth if he's not too remote to approach. And they reduce their spiritual wealth to poverty. In the early part of the 20th century, probably in the first quarter of the century, there was an entertainer who became pretty popular. A woman named Sophie Tucker, and you've probably heard the name and don't really connect much with it. But she's pretty well given the credit for originating the comment, "I've been poor and I've been rich. And rich is better." We are rich. We're rich as to things pertaining to righteousness, the knowledge of God, and the testimony that is within us. Not the things that we can grasp and pursue and dedicate years and labor to. I'm not going to find any fault with dedicating years and labor to our various professions, and the one that I pursued in my working career was very satisfying to me, and I have no fault to find with that, as I hear occasionally someone do. But the riches of the Spirit of God, which testifies to our being, a feeling within us that fulfills our life and makes our tears flow and many things like that, is so much more. But her phrase is like any catch-all phrase. It's providing. If it's thus, then it's so. But along that line, I can hardly think of anything in terms of temporal misery than to be simply unable to provide myself and my family with the necessities, with food and shelter, adequate shelter, and clothing and the things that we have to have. But Solomon, in his wisdom, said that somewhere between wealth and poverty is where we should be. I want to read for you in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. At verse 7, "Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die, Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And we know that in those days, in the days that this book was translated to English, convenient meant appropriate. Provide me with what's appropriate for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. We know that the rich tend to feel self-sufficient more often than not. Feel like they can do what needs to be done and often do for others or to others what they think needs to be done. And sometimes the poor will blaspheme God for not having provided better for them. And that is what the wise man is telling us here. Let's not fall into either trap. And he asks the Lord, don't let me be in the circumstances where I can fall into that trap. When Paul was instructing Timothy in the duties of a young minister in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll read it, verse 7. No, I have to apologize to you. Verse 17. Can't read my own one. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Not wrong to have material possessions. It's wrong to misuse them. Wrong to accumulate far beyond what we have any use for. You remember the story of that Jesus told in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where he described a man who is willingly ignorant of the welfare of the people around him and of the traps that it can drag him into. We know the story of Job, and I love it, of his circumstances of life and what he was thrust into and what he survived. And I want to read a few things in the first chapter of Job. Of his wealth and his family. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This is verse 1. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And then it goes ahead and tells that his children didn't behave very well. And also tells how Satan came before God. And God, I think, taunted Satan with his servant Job and said, have you seen him? How upright he is. And Satan challenged God time and again and said, I can make him curse you to your face. But he didn't manage to do it. I've heard some very strange conclusions drawn from the book of Job, but I'm not going to tamper with them. We know that all in one day, all the wealth and all the family of Job, except his wife, were taken away. And you remember what Job said? I'm going to read the very end of the chapter, of chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Not very many people can take that attitude when things go completely haywire. I have no conception of the wealth of this man. I have a little conception of what he must have felt concerning his family, the love and tenderness that he felt, the distress when they disappointed him. But to be deprived of all of it at one time, and to be able to say that with no fault pointed at God, I don't really fully understand that. But I think he's as good an example as we need to have. I want to read from you, in the Book of Mormon, when Nephi received the vision that he requested, that his father had previously seen. This is in the third chapter of 1 Nephi, and on page 40, verse 226. Because this deals with you and me, and we do live in a world where our temporal welfare is always a matter of concern. We'd like to be able to hold our spiritual welfare completely isolated from the temporal, but it can't be any more than we can separate the religious history of the world from the political and temporal history of the world. I'm sure that we're going to see them all come to a grand climax at the same time. But this deals with our generations now. 2:26. And it came to pass that I beheld the church of the Lamb of God, and its numbers were few, because of the wickedness and abominations of the whore who sat upon the many waters. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church of the Lamb, who were the saints of God, were also upon all the face of the earth. And their dominions upon the face of the earth were small, because of the wickedness of the great whore whom I saw. And I'm not going to go on with this, because this tells me something that we should see among ourselves, that our dominions in the earth, as compared to those who amass great dominions, ought to be small. There is no reason for us to be extremely wealthy. There's no reason for us to have great influence in the affairs of the world around us. I firmly believe that we need to be a part of our community and an active part, that we be occupied in its affairs. But we don't have to be the head of the committees. We don't have to be someone whose name is in the paper every week. There are others who want to be, and they will be. But to become very wealthy means playing the game. It means being part of the office politics. It means joining the clubs and the fraternal organizations. It means paying the bribes and taking part in the sins of the great and abominable. That's the way people become very wealthy. If we found ourselves approaching that condition, we better look around. We better have a look at ourselves. But we don't have that to worry about. But we have an attitude of mind. And it all comes down to attitude. Do we wish we could? Not if our mind is full of the things that make for a full and a satisfying life, a life that we don't have to have a good explanation for, that sounds good to offer to the Lord. Because he sees through it. You know he sees through it. I know he sees through it. God is not opposed to our enjoying a degree of prosperity. James tells us that we should say not, well, today we'll go to such a place and we'll buy and sell and get gain. But rather, if the Lord will, we'll go to such a place. There we'll make the proceeds of our labor according to the Lord's will, and not just because we can conceive this notion in our mind that this is the way we'd like to do and this is how much we're going to get for it. In the early days, when Alma was at the head of the church, they prospered. They prospered tremendously because of their manner of life. In the first chapter of Alma, I'd like to read page 301. I'm going to break into this lengthy story at verse 35 because it tells how the people, some of them because of the ease that they lived in, began to be proud, began to quarrel, began to separate themselves from the church. And we see that it was both a trial to the church and a spur and a goad to cause them to cling to the things that they should cling to and do the things they should do. And also many withdrew themselves from among them. Now this was a great trial to those that did stand fast in the faith. Nevertheless, they were steadfast and immovable in keeping the commandments of God. And they bore with patience the persecution which was heaped upon them. And when the priests left their labor, they did to impart the word of God to the people also left their labors to hear the word of God. And when the priest had imparted unto them the word of God, they all returned again diligently to their labors. And the priest, not esteeming himself above his hearers, for the preacher was no better than the hearer, neither was the teacher any better than the learner. And thus they were all equal, and they did all labor, every man according to his strength. And they did impart of their substance, every man according to that which he had, to the poor and the needy and the sick and the afflicted. And they did not wear costly apparel, yet they were neat and comely. And thus they did establish the affairs of the church, and thus they began to have continual peace again, notwithstanding all their persecutions. And now because of the steadiness of the church, they began to be exceeding rich, having abundance of all things whatsoever they stood in need. And let me skip a verse because it's in much detail. And thus in their prosperous circumstances, they did not send away any who were naked or that were hungry or that were athirst or that were sick or that had not been nourished. And they did not set their hearts upon riches. Therefore, they were liberal to all, both old and young, both bond and free, both male and female, whether out of the church or in the church, having no respect to persons as to those who stood in need. And thus they did prosper and become far more wealthy than those who did not belong to their church. They did not set their hearts upon riches. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, where your treasure is, there will you be, your heart be also. Words to that effect. I'm not trying to quote it exactly. But these people, there's several pretty important things that they said, and one of them is so foreign to the thinking of ordinary people that the priest should go and impart the word of God and go back diligently to work, every man according to the strength, and we might say to the skill and profession that he had. And they didn't wear costly apparel. They were neat and comely. I look out here, I see neat and comely people. We believe this. We may have not put it in those words to ourselves, but we have come up with this as an example to us. And it's been good. And it prepares our minds and our hearts to go on and continue to be a people that the Lord doesn't have to be ashamed of, as he actually did threaten some that he might be ashamed of them when it came to time to answer to his Father for them. But they were liberal to all. And we might look in the book of Jacob also, in the second chapter, where Jacob, the brother of Nephi, was teaching the people about their daily affairs. He knew that their life was all a combination of its events, that it wasn't like I used to hear quoted. One of our brethren, who now departed in our local church, had a relative, and he was known over the community as sort of a sharp dealer. And he liked to say, church is church, and business is business. Well, that's not what we found in Alma's day, and it's not the instruction that we're finding from Jacob. Chapter 2, page 170, and verse 22. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves. This essentially is a sermon. This man teaching his people some of the things they needed to know and practice in their everyday affairs. I'll start over. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all, and free with your conscience, with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. But before you seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. And after ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if you seek them. And you will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked and to feed the hungry and to liberate the captive and to administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. Excuse me. And now, my brethren, I have spoken unto you concerning pride, and those of you which have afflicted your neighbor and persecuted him because you were proud in your hearts of the things which God hath given you. What say ye of it? He's beginning to take them to task because not everybody practiced it. And we'd be foolish if we supposed that we reach everybody in every congregation of the Church of Christ and persuaded them to think first of the kingdom of God, to think of the welfare of other people, and do what is within your reach. I'm not going to read the scripture that says that everything should be done in wisdom and in order, but you know it. It's in the Book of Mormon. It all comes down to a matter of attitude. How many of you read the funnies? Boy, not very many. Brother Ted Ely used to tell me, read the funnies every day, because if you don't see yourself, you'll see somebody you know. This one's been in my concordance for a long time, and it's Beadle Bailey talking with the chaplain, and he said, "Chaplain, I don't understand heaven and hell and eternity." And the chaplain said, "Well, do you understand the government, the army, sergeant? Do you understand your own life?" "Well, no." "Start there." "Start where we are. start with the things that are not beyond our grasp, and the things that we have to know are going to be added to us when the time comes that we really need to know them. It frightens me somewhat to hear of people who squander great amounts of money. My wife and I speak of it every once in a while when we hear, for any reason, of usually the athletes and the entertainers who are so fabulously overpaid, and see what they spend to indulge themselves, not to do any good for anybody, but to simply be self-indulgent. We get exposed to that because we live fairly close to the popular ski areas, and we hear of the things that go on. And our son, being a craftsman in the building trades, he has done some work on some of their properties, and it makes you shake your head until your neck is sore. And I may not have been very wise when I picked up a book that I read through not too long ago, but it's an autobiography of the daughter of Thomas Walsh, who discovered and developed the Camp Bird mine above Ouray, Colorado, one of the very richest gold mines in history. And the way they lived, they came from being the poorest of the poor. And when they had money, they flung it to all extremes. And the entire segment of civilization that they lived among were the same kind of people. They were bankers and newspaper publishers and presidents of the United States and kings of some of the other nations, and what they spent and thought nothing of simply defies my imagination. And particularly when you think of all the good that can be done, a person should not have to be responsible to administer that kind of wealth. But we get reminded pretty often, life is not fair. And our life is as fair as we insist that it has to be. And in the light of the things that we know from our own experience and the testimony of Jesus Christ within us, and the instructions we have in these books tell us how to point it in a way to be fair. Well, the book also told how many of the second generation threw it all away. They spent it all because they couldn't imagine that it would ever give out. Well, the Great Depression came. Their properties were worthless. They were helpless. Many of them didn't know how to make a living. And it's not that it's such an isolated thing. It always has worried me when I've read of the tribulations of the last days. What's going to happen to people who are not as you and I, who can make do with our hands and the tools at our hand, simply to keep ourselves in some degree of comfort, or at least provide necessities for ourselves? And it's kind of worrisome, because there are those who simply want to amass wealth and hope that it's going to hold all those things at bay, and we know that it can't be so. The quote in Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil, probably the love should be written in capitals in the book, but it isn't. And it's not as though only the very rich could fall into the snare, because I've known people who hardly had two nickels to rub together, who still worshiped the idea of becoming very, very wealthy. The only way to do that is by the sweat of somebody else's brow, I think. Well, you and I don't have to expect to be rich forever. But we need to talk to the rising generations to this effect. They're not going to know these things unless we tell them, unless we show them by our own diligence, unless we read to them before they can read and help them to read as they become able to be familiar with the scripture, to be familiar with the things that we talk of, you and I, day by day. The scripture that tells us over and over and over in all sorts of language to rely on God, because everything else is temporary. Let me read to you again from Proverbs. If I get the right fistful of pages here, it'll be easier. Chapter 27 of Proverbs, verse 23. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds, for riches are not forever. And doth the crown endure to every generation? Stop and think of that. In the last few years, the years of the lives of most of us who have been old enough to possibly be partway through high school, we've heard of governments that rise and fall on the basis of nearly nothing. And he said, does the crown endure to every generation? Look to the things that you do. See to it while you're seeing to the other things that pertain to the soul. Because it's all part of the same life. And business is not business isolated from church and family. It's all one, and it's all the same. As it told us there in the book of Alma, that diligence in work and diligence in service to God have to be an integral part of life, things that we can't find a way to separate. Things that we don't want to find a way to separate, because we know that the life that we live before God is a complete life, and it doesn't just have one thing that it concentrates on. If it did, we'd only need one book in the Bible, or we'd only need the Book of Mormon and no Bible at all. And reality insists that we also expect that some days we're going to be a little hard used. I didn't bear down on the part of the scripture in Alma that said that they prospered despite the persecutions that were heaped upon them by their own brothers and sisters. The people who were familiar with them and who should have been their friends and may have represented themselves as their friends, but really weren't. I think John Wayne summed it all up pretty well when he said, success is not measured in your wealth. It's measured in your worth.
Thank you, John. We have a thank you note to read. Of all the ways that gratitude and thanks can be expressed, the little phrase, God bless you, somehow seems to be the best. And that's from our brother Warren Johnson. Thank you, and we're glad to see you here this morning. Also, tradition is a terrible thing. I owe John an apology. I think I introduced you as an elder, and your priesthood authority, you are a priest, is that correct? Yes, all right. So, pardon?
An old priest.
Well, we're all getting there, aren't we? Okay. Very good. Let us remember the announcements for today, especially that we're having a luncheon for the fellowship luncheon immediately after this service for those who care to attend. And we're going to close this morning with hymn number 223. And our brother Nicholas has just returned from a month in the field with Roger Bruner. And could I get you to come forward and offer the closing prayer? Thank you. 223.
Thank you. to our Heavenly Father. O God, our eternal and all-wise Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the words of admonition that have been given to us this morning, that they may awaken our hearts and our minds to the responsibility which rests upon us as Thy children. And we pray that Thou will bless these things, that they may sink deeply into our hearts, that we may retain them, and that we may put them into use. We thank Thee, Father, for the many blessings which Thou hast bestowed upon us, Thy children. And we look unto Thee now for those blessings that we still need, and pray that Thou will help us to be humble before Thee, to walk uprightly before Thee, to be a light to those with whom we come in contact from day to day, that they may be led to seek to know Thy will and to do Thy will, that they might have hope of life eternal. Go with us now as we go from here to our activities that are before us, that the power of Thy Holy Spirit may comfort to strengthen and guide us, that we may serve Thee in all things, and we ask these blessings in the worthy name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Thanks. Appreciate it.
Thank you for putting up with me.
Oh, hey, anytime. Y'all come, as they say. Y'all come.